Well, good morning, everyone. I wanted to talk this morning about the many and the few, obviously. This is taken from Matthew chapter 7, 13 through 27. I'm going to go ahead and read that whole passage, and then we'll go back and examine some of the verses within there. But Matthew 7, beginning in verse 13. This, of course, is part of the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus finishing, basically. The Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5 through 7. We'll start with 7, 13. Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Just to finish the chapter, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowd were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So as we get into the study of this passage, this is near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and he introduces the concept of the many and the few in reference to our chosen path of life. Chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." What he's talking about is two paths. We know that there are many paths that lead to destruction. But he's talking about the way that we choose to live our lives. Christ commands us to enter through the narrow gate and then contrast the ways of life, noting that many will choose the wide gate, the broad way that leads to destruction, and will enter through it. Then noting that few will choose the small gate and the narrow way that leads to life. But instead of saying they're going to enter through it, he says there are few who find it. Well, that demands that we be looking. The main difference between the path of the many and the path of the few is that hardly any are actually searching for the right path. And we know that because we live in the world. We see the world around us and we see that most people are not looking for the right path to follow. Most people think that what they think is the right path to follow is the right path to follow. Proverbs 14:12, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its way is the end of death." So we can understand that we need to choose. In this chapter, Jesus had just finished saying, now we're backing up a little bit, in verse 7 and 8, Jesus had said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Ask and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened." Well, we know that that was not a new principle. Jesus, the Son of God, inspired the Old Testament writers to write the same thing. Jeremiah had told the exiles in Babylon to seek God. In Jeremiah 29, 12 and 13, he said, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." So we need to know, and we need to let others know, that you don't accidentally find God. You have to be searching for him with all your heart in order to find God. David told his son Solomon to seek God. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. David said to Solomon, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." So you see, when Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you," it's not a new concept. He was saying, if you seek after God, God will let you find him. This is the key. It's a guarantee. We have scriptural guarantees that those who search after God, God will make sure they find him. Now, a lot of people stop searching when they find what they consider to be God. That's why we have so many false religions, false prophets. People follow the wrong person. But what that means is they weren't searching with their whole heart. They stopped before they found the answer. King Asa was told by Azariah to seek God. Very similar passage. 2 Chronicles 15, 1 through 2 says, "Now the Spirit of God came on Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, 'Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you.'" And the one thing that I wanted to notice about both of these passages that is not included in what Jesus said and is not included in the previous passage, which was here, Jeremiah, is the negative. See, these don't include the negative, but both of these include the negative. God guarantees that if you seek him, you'll find him, but he also guarantees that if you forsake him, he'll forsake you. So we want to be on our guard that we're not turning our back on God or letting anybody else. The theme of the many and the few continues through the rest of the sermon. Jesus warns people about false prophets. In verse 15, he says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." These are people who teach the wrong thing. They don't teach from the scriptures. They teach the words of men. How do you recognize them? You'll know them by their fruits. Matthew 7, 16 and 20 both say the same thing. You're going to know the false prophets by their fruits. As he said, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I don't have this verse listed here, but it reminds me of what's in Galatians chapter 5 when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. You want to join me in Galatians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 22, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." If you look at the fruit of the Spirit, and a teacher showing these fruits, they're not a true teacher. True teachers will be showing these fruits. False teachers show worldly fruits. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. That's in Matthew 24:11, when Jesus warned again about the rise of false prophets. And notice how he says many. We learn here that the many are represented not only by the false prophets, but also by those who are deceived into believing and following them. Peter also warns about false prophets and teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there also will be false teachers among you." And I wanted to point this out too. When you read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, there's a prophecy about the end of prophecy. The gifts of the Holy Spirit were going to cease. Gifts of prophecy, gifts of speaking in tongues, gifts of knowledge. Those gifts, those miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, were to end. When Peter warns, the false prophets also arose, that's past tense. Just as there will also be false teachers among you, that's future tense. Well, and present tense. There were false teachers at the time of Peter, and there have been false teachers ever since. And there's false teachers today. But he doesn't mention false prophets because there are no more true prophets. All prophecy ceased after the last apostle died and the last person on whom the apostles had laid their hands died. There were no more prophets. There's no more true prophets in the world today. All prophets today are false prophets. But not all teachers are false teachers, and we need to be careful to find out the right ones, true teachers and false teachers. I just hit the wrong button. I'm not sure how to get back.
That's the bottom right button.
Yeah, hit it again. Thank you. Whew. Nice to have IT people in the crowd. All right, there we go. It's apparent that the few are those who will recognize the false prophets and the teachers by their fruits and will not be deceived by them. I wanted to mention something that many of us were here the whole time. Mickey was here. Many of us were here so many years. So one of the things that Mickey brought up so many times, and I just want to bring it up here. A bank teller. When you get hired as a bank teller, one of the things that you need to be able to do is to recognize counterfeit currency. Because it happens. People try and pass counterfeit bills. But you know, when you train as a bank teller, they don't show you 1,000 counterfeit bills and have you study them. They only show you the genuine article. You study as a bank teller. You study. There's only 7 denominations in American currency. 1s, 2s, 5s, 10s, 20s, 50s, and 100s. They study those 7 currencies. They study them. They know them like the back of their hand. And the reason they do that is so that when a counterfeit shows up, they see it. It's like it has a big red mark on it because it doesn't look like the real. They only study the original article. They study the only true bill, and that's how they recognize the false. Well, that principle applies with us. If we study only God's word and we put our nose in this book and we understand what this word says, when counterfeit doctrine shows up, it stands out like a sore thumb. We go, that's not true. And the reason we know that's not true is because it doesn't say that here. Or it says something completely opposite here. So how do we recognize false teachers? Because they're not teaching what's in here. How do we recognize false teachers? Because they're teaching something different than is what's in here. And we're not deceived by that. That's how we maintain our placement with the few. Jesus continues by taking us to the great scene of the final judgment. And I know anybody who knows me knows this is my favorite verse. Had to work it in somehow, so here it is. Matthew 7:21-23. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, verse 21, the reason that's my favorite verse is because Jesus, the master teacher, told us in one sentence who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. We can wonder, and that seems to be a common topic in religious conversation, well, how do you know who's going to heaven? How do you know who's going to hell? But Jesus told us in one sentence. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven, or my Father who is in heaven, will enter. Only those who do God's will are going to heaven. If you're not doing God's will, you're not going to heaven. That's the answer. So it's clear from this passage that it's not what we say or what we claim that assures our entrance into the kingdom of heaven, but rather what we do and by whose authority. Jesus states in this passage that that only the obedient will be saved. He said, he who does the will of my Father, that's who's going to be saved. After hearing this testimony of Jesus, the conclusion is inescapable that on judgment day, there will be many who stand before the judgment seat of Christ who believed beyond doubt that they were saved. Yet sadly, they were lost. Now we can take our minds to the judgment day, take our minds to the judgment seat of Christ and realize that there's going to be many people who think they're saved. They call him Lord. Many people who call him Lord will be lost. People who call Jesus Lord generally consider themselves to be Christians. So, this means there will be many who call themselves Christians on Judgment Day who who will be lost. Well, that's a scary thought, because how many of us call ourselves Christians? Yeah, that's what we call ourselves. Well, there are going to be many people on the last day who call themselves Christians who aren't going to heaven. I want to make sure I'm not in that group. I want to be in the group that is. The question is why? Jesus explains that many will make the claim that they performed the very same works that Jesus did on earth, prophesying, casting out demons, and performing many miracles, and that they did so in his name. And yet Jesus will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, what's lawlessness? That means they practice something without being told. Lawlessness, that's iniquity, that's sin. That means they made up their own. They acted by their own authority. These whom Jesus will cast out are the many who acted without law, without divine authority, but rather on their own authority, or by the authority of a false teacher or a false prophet. Note what Jesus said of the Pharisees and the scribes who did the same. And this is in Matthew 15. Jesus said, you hypocrites! Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines the precepts of men. The thing is, we know from reading the scriptures that Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. We understand that those who don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God are not going to heaven. But we also find out from passages like this, there are people who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who aren't going to heaven too. That's a big group. The lost are the many. And the reason they're not going to heaven is because they didn't do the will of the Father. And I didn't put this in here, but I wanted to mention it, and I'll mention it right now. In James chapter 2, James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, James says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, if it has no works, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Verse 24 that we just read says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. The only time you find the words faith alone in the scriptures is right here. And it says you're not saved by faith alone. Contrary to the belief of many of our denominational friends who say that faith alone is all you need to be saved. That's contradictory to the Bible. Jesus called them hypocrites for practicing a religion that wasn't God's. We can therefore include with the many all those who forsake the pure doctrine of Christ for any of the many doctrines of men. Anyone who goes too far, does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. That's 2 John 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, going too far means adding to it. You can say Jesus is Lord, but if you add the words of men to the word of God, then you've gone too far. And you don't have the Father or the Son anymore. The many are not satisfied with the divinely inspired word of God, the Bible, but they add to it the uninspired words of men. what separates a Christian from a Baptist, but the Baptist manual. You know, the Baptists, I've got a lot of Baptist friends. Over the years, I've had many. And they believe the Bible. They say they believe the Bible. But they also have this thing called the Baptist manual that tells exactly how the Baptist church works. And you can't be a Baptist unless you follow what's in the Baptist manual. What separates a Christian from a Methodist? But the Methodist handbook. They have the Bible and they have their Methodist handbook that tells what it takes to be a Methodist. See, this tells you what it takes to be a Christian. But their manuals, their handbooks, tells you what it takes to be part of their denomination. What separates a Christian from the members of all the so-called Christian denominations? Roman Catholic, Orthodox, or Protestant, or any of the variations within those groups? What separates a Christian from those who follow entirely different gospels, such as the Book of Mormon, or the Jehovah's Witnesses' so-called New World Translation, which is not a translation at all? What separates a Christian from followers of the Quran, or of the holy books of the Buddhists, the Hindus, or any of the world's 4,000-plus recognized religions? What separates a Christian from all these people? The answer is always the words of men. Because if you follow the word of God, and only the word of God, you'll only be a Christian. That's what this teaches you how to be. If you follow the words of men, you can be all those other things, but you won't be a Christian. Because that's only the Bible. A Christian is a disciple of Jesus Christ. You can find that in Acts 11:26. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Believing the Holy Spirit-inspired words of the Bible, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that we read earlier, all scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness. Romans 1:16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. A Christian is a disciple of Jesus Christ who believes the Bible and only the Bible. Many claim to teach and practice in his name or by the authority of God, yet cannot provide a thus says the Lord or be able to quote book, chapter, and verse as their authority within divinely inspired scripture. When we're talking to friends about religious matters and they make a religious claim, the first thing out of our mouth should be, can you give me book, chapter, and verse for that? Because I don't believe it because you said it. And here's the thing. That goes for our friends in the church as well. If I have a friend in the church who says, hey, I believe this and such, I say, book, chapter, and verse, please. Because I'm not a follower of men. I'm a follower of God, and this is God's word. If you can give me book, chapter, and verse for something, then I can believe it. Then I can have, this is my faith. My faith is in the book. My faith is in the words that are in this book. My faith is not in what you say it says, or what he says it says, or what somebody else says it says. I want book, chapter, and verse for everything I believe. And we need to be asking for that. Paul warned the churches of Galatia in Galatians 1, 8, and 9. Paul said, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. If somebody's trying to preach to you or me a gospel that's different than what Paul preached, he is to be accursed. Note the four words uttered by Jesus to the many before casting them out. He said, I never knew you. I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. He didn't say, I used to know you, don't know you anymore. He said, I never knew you. His phrase, I never knew you, speaks volumes in that those who are the lost, that would be the many, are those who don't know him. Conversely, those who are the saved, the few, are those who do know him. John tells us how we know if we know him. John, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, said, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So, the knowledge of God and of his beloved Son are conditioned upon whether or not we keep his commandments. How are we going to keep God's commandments if we don't know what they are? This goes back to something we talked about in class this morning. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." If we're not handling the word of truth at all, we're not handling it accurately. And if we're not handling the word of truth, we don't know what God's commands are. How do we know? How are we going to obey them? And if we're not obeying the commands of God, we're not in the few. We're in the many. Because the many are those who are not obeying the commands of God. Notice the contrast with those who say, "I have come to know him," and yet do not keep his commandments. These are the many that Jesus referenced in the sermon. These are hypocrites. Liars. You know what a hypocrite is? That's somebody who doesn't practice what they preach. Somebody who puts on a mask. That's what the word actually means. The Greek word for hypocrite, I can't remember what it is, but it means somebody who puts on a mask and pretends to be somebody they're not. It's an actor's term, because back in those days, actors always put on masks on stage. But that's, we don't want to be hypocrites. We don't want to be liars. The few, then, are those represented here by those who do keep his word and perfect the love of God in Christ by abiding in him and walking in the same manner as he walked. Now, what does that mean? If we're going to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked, what does that mean? Jesus' manner was self-denial and obedience to God. You think Jesus wanted to die on the cross? You think he wanted them to pierce his hands and his feet with nails on a cross and be flogged and put a crown of thorns on? And no. Jesus said in the garden, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Yet, not my will, but yours be done." Well, walking in the manner of Jesus Christ is walking in self-denial and obedience. That's what we need to do. If we want to be among the few, we need to deny self. Self says, "I want to do all these lustful things," but we need to deny self and follow God. We want to be among the few. Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount with these words, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Matthew 7:24-27. In conclusion, Jesus contrasts the results of gospel preaching on the many and the few. The few are represented by those who hear the words of Christ and are persuaded to act. Comparing those to a wise man who built his house on the rock, which stood firm through the rain, the floods, and the slamming winds. And the many are represented by those who hear the words of Christ and choose not to act. Jesus compares those to the foolish man who built his house on the sand, which upon the coming of the rain, floods, and slamming winds, it fell, and great was its fall. Now, when we look at this chart, and we know which group we want to be in, but we get to determine that. We determine that on whether or not we're keeping the commands of Christ. We determine that, we just read from James about faith without works. It's not just a matter of what you believe. The demons believe. That's what James says in James chapter 2. The demons believe. Are they saved? Demons aren't saved. They're not doing the will of God. But we believe, but we need to be doing the will of God. And we need to be encouraging each other to do the will of God. I don't have this listed in the chart, but I do want to read Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 23. As I said, we want to continue to do the will of God, but we want to encourage each other to do that. Verse 23 of Hebrews 10 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. You go back up to verse 25, and you see the Word of God says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. It's a habit. Our habit should be to assemble with the saints. When the saints assemble, it should be our habit to be here. Why? Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. How am I going to stimulate you to love and good deeds if I'm not here? Or and you're not here? How are you going to stimulate me to love and good deeds if you're not here? This is where we assemble. We gather together. We have Sunday morning class. We have Sunday morning worship. We have another worship service tonight at 5 o'clock. We have a midweek Bible study at 7. We have Zoom classes from time to time. I know these Tuesday ones been put off till after Labor Day. But we need to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, and we can't do that if we're not here. And the plain fact of the matter is, it says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. Well, that is the habit of some. But that shouldn't be any of our habits. We shouldn't be in the habit of forsaking the assembly. The habit should be to be in the assembly. That's the habit. And a habit, again, it's practice, like musicians. It's training, like sports. It's something you do over and over and over and over and over and over. The more we hear, the more we grow, the more we stimulate one another to love more and to be more diligent in doing good deeds. So we get to choose if we're in the few or if we're in the many, because those are our choices. On Judgment Day, each one of us will be among the many or the few. However, we will not be judged collectively. God doesn't judge a group of people. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. I'm going to be judged by my own deeds, and you're going to be judged by your own deeds. And whether we're in the few or the many is our choice. On Judgment Day, will you be among the many who claim to be Christians, calling Jesus Lord as you begin to enumerate all the things you've done in his name, only to be cast out into outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth? You find that in Matthew 8, verse 12. I've also got these other, I'm not going to read all the citations here, but I do want to check out Revelation chapter 21 on Judgment Day. This is talking about the many. Revelation 21, verse 8. For the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's where the many are headed. Or will you be among the few who sought after truth and found it in the words of Jesus, persuading you to act like the wise man in humble obedience to the will of God, and hear Jesus speak these words, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's Matthew 25, 34. We want to hear those words. I've also got these other citations. Now, I put these here for anybody who's got the handout. If you want to study this further, you can look those up. But I want to read Revelation 21, 1 through 7. We read verse 8, which tells about the many. Chapter 21, verses 1 through 7 is talking about the reward for the few. We want to be in the few. Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and he shall be And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. That's the reward of the few. On Judgment Day, whether you're among the many or among the few, is up to you and me. Those are choices we make in life. Paul told Titus that God's grace instructs us how and why to make the right choices and decisions. This is Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. You see, when you look at this verse, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Self-denial. We talked about Jesus in the garden. He said, not my will, but your will be done. Self-denial. And then it says, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Obedience. We deny self and we obey God. That's how we stay among the few. That's how we are among the few. How to be among the few? Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. It's comforting, but it's a warning. It's comforting for the church members in Thessalonica. Paul says, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among those who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. You can see both groups here. You can see the few and the many. You see the many who are on their way to eternal destruction. You see the few where it says glorified in his saints on that day. I want to be among those who are glorifying Jesus on that day. When judgment day is here, I want to be one of those who is praising God and glorifying Jesus for coming and taking us away. Marveled at among those who have believed. I want to be one of those who's marveling. And I know you do too. How to be among the few? Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Pretty good definition of what is the gospel of Christ. Paul says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the gospel. When we teach that, and we teach why, we are teaching the gospel message. How to be saved? We must hear the word. 2 Thessalonians 2, 14 to 15 says, it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. We need to hear the word. We need to believe in the gospel. Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 6 says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. We see John 8, 24 says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am him, I am he, you will die in your sins. We need to repent of our sins. Luke chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then we see in Acts chapter 17, Paul, when he was delivering a sermon on Mars Hill to a bunch of atheists. He was talking to a bunch of, I guess not atheists, they were polytheists. They were believing in a lot of different gods. And he said to them, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. We need to repent of our sins. It's required. We need to confess Jesus as Lord. Romans chapter 10, verse 10 says, "For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." Confessing Jesus as Lord is required for salvation. And we need to be baptized. Galatians chapter 3, 26 and 27 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." We need to remember when we're reading from the book of Galatians, he's talking to churches. He's talking to Christians, baptized believers in the churches of Galatia. And he says, "For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, again, Paul's talking to Christians, baptized believers in Rome. And he says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." You can see the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in baptism. You put the old man to death when you bury him in the waters of baptism, and you're raised to walk in newness of life on the other side. Mark 16, 15 and 16, Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." And of course, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." If you haven't been baptized for remission of sins, you're still in your sin. You haven't been forgiven. Even if you've believed for years, if you haven't been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, you're still in your sins. After we do all that, we must remain obedient. Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven is who will enter." We need to continue doing the will. It's not the will of God for us to be baptized and then forget about it. It's the will of God for us to hear the word, believe the gospel, repent of our sins, confess his name, be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, and to remain obedient for the rest of our lives. In Revelation 2, verse 10, he says, "Be faithful until death and I'll give you the crown of life." What if you're not faithful until death? Well, the same would be true. I will not give you the crown of life. And Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, or verse 12, says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." It's possible to fall away from the living God. We need to keep that in mind, and we need to make our choice. Do we want to be among the few or among the many on Judgment Day? And the choice is yours. If you're here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you would like to have your sins forgiven, you need to be baptized. We can do that. There's baptistry right here behind me. We can do that this morning. You can have your sins forgiven. If you have not done that, or if you've done that and you have not been faithful, if you would like the prayers of your brethren to help you get back on track, now's a good time, too, to come forward as we stand and as we sing.